You've got your Bibles, you can begin by finding your places to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 this morning is our primary text. I've got a bunch of scripture we'll jump to. Most of that will be on the screen, I believe. I'll try to make that a little bit easier on you. But I'm going to begin by reading from Genesis chapter 3, just one verse, Genesis 3:15. But as we've been thinking through this series of messages at Christmas time, the month of December, we've been looking at the theme of, "Oh, come, let us adore Him." And we've considered reasons why Jesus is so worthy of worship. We looked at the idea that He had a great love for the nations. We saw that in the Gospel of Matthew when the wise men would come from other nations and would bring gifts to Him. And this desire of the Lord to have His Son glorified by the nations, and we know that's a desire of our Lord's heart. We also know in the general that's true, but in the particular, He has a great love for individual sinners. And we looked at the story of Zacchaeus and saw how He picked out a man there on the roadside and shared the love of Christ with him. And this man's life was forever changed because of that. And what a reason to worship Him, because we can see ourselves in that story of Zacchaeus so easily that was us without Christ as well. And then this past week, we looked at the idea from John chapter 8 that we should worship Him because of His love for broken people. And we see how many people in our own church at times and in our own sphere of influence would be broken for the sake of the things around us. And we see that in this woman that was caught in the act of adultery and how the Lord had this great love for a broken person and shares with her this hope and compassion and really what Christmas is kind of getting at, you know, why He came. This idea of Matthew 1:21 saying He is God with us, you know, that He's there in the heat of that moment. And so He's with her when she needed Him. This morning, I want us to conclude our series and looking at this idea that we have a Savior who's worthy of worship because He has defeated our enemy. One of the beauties of Christmas is that as backwards as it sounds, He was born to die. He was the babe in the manger who came to die. There was no doubt at any point along the way that this was the process and the plan and the purpose of an almighty God, that this Savior would come because we were in such desperate need of a Savior. One of the first predictions or inferences of the gospel is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We preached on this a number of years ago, but listen to this verse in the story of Adam and Eve there in the garden. You'll remember the context. Of course, there's sin that has now entered into human experience. There's been a disobedience to God, a rebellion against God, and now there is a dilemma of how is this going to be resolved. And the Bible says in Genesis 3:15, God Himself speaking says to the serpent, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, there was this prediction given in the book of Genesis without a lot of detail to it that would eventually find its fulfillment in the birth of Christ, that Satan was put on notice, that he would not forever rule and reign in this earthly center of things. Instead, the seed of the woman, this one who would come from Eve's lineage, ultimately would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and not just slow him down, but would absolutely crush the work of the enemy. He says that to the serpent, He says, "You'll bruise his heel. You'll simply afflict him a little bit." You notice that's a reference to the cross. The cross was not the end. It seemed to be, but then there was the resurrection. Amen. And then, of course, He says of His own Son, this one who was to come, "He will crush your head." You know, if you want to kill a snake, what do? You stomp the joker's head off. Amen. That's biblical. That's Greek language, I think, right there. You know, that's the original language in the New Testament right there. It means you chop his head off. You don't aim for his tail. You don't try to hit him in the middle. What do? You try to hit his head. And what does the Bible say? One of the most beautiful pictures in the Scriptures, this image of Christ who is crushing the serpent's head. And God Himself warns the serpent that day personally and tells him, "This is going to happen. You will lose." Now, of course, that's in Genesis, and there's a long way from Genesis to Hebrews, and there's a lot of things that have happened over that period of time. And what we find is in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the conclusion of the matter is given. I would say to you today that as we consider our theme of how we should adore Him and why we should worship Him, that this morning I want us to worship Him because He is the God who defeats our enemy. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves. We were in a tremendous need for a Savior. It's been said before like this, that I would argue that the greatest thing that Jesus did for us is to come as our Savior. For example, if our greatest need among us was for more information, God could have sent us an educator. If the greatest thing we needed was just simply more technology to figure everything out, then God could have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer, right? If our greatest need was money, if that was the one thing we needed more than anything else was money, then God could have sent us an economist. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 points out. The greatest need of all humanity is the forgiveness of sin. I say it all the time around here from the pulpit, but it doesn't matter where you fly a plane and where you set your foot on all of God's creation. You can go to any place in the entire world, and the universal problem is sin. My sin, your sin, other people's sin. And sin is what separates us from God. And sin is what's creating that barrier between us and the relationship that God desires for us. Sin is what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Sin is what's been plaguing us all this time. The greatest need we have is for there to be a remedy for sin. And this is why Christmas took place. This is why the incarnation happened. This is why the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. Why? Because we had a sin problem that had to be remedied, and Christ would bring the remedy for that. He would crush the enemy's head. All in between this time, Satan is ruling and reigning in the dominion of earth. He's doing his bidding even now. He's doing his business now. The Bible describes him as the prince of the power of the air. He's there moving among people today. He's influencing nations. He's influencing individuals. He's working in your life and my life. There's temptations that befall us at times that are from the hand of the enemy. He's still active, but he's lost the ultimate battle because he no longer has our soul, those of us that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we're still in these limited, finite human bodies, but there's coming a day we'll receive our glorified body with the Lord. And in that day, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more separation. It'll all be resolved in that day because our greatest need was the forgiveness of sin. And because of what God knew we needed, he sent us what we needed, which was a Savior that cannot be compared to anything else in this world. Well, we can throw our money at the problems of this life, and eventually the money will run out, right? You know, we can say, well, we could just build people better houses and they'll have shelter. That's their biggest problem. Eventually, the shelters will fall apart. We'll say, well, if we can just educate people better, they'll act nicer to each other. Some of the roughest people you know are probably college graduates. You can educate them to death and they can still be jerks. Listen, that's not the great need of people. The greatest need is to have the forgiveness of sin, and it can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the first 13 verses, the writer of Hebrews has been laying out the case that there has been one who has come to earth and taken on flesh, and he's not an angel. He is the Lord himself. And now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says these words, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," talking of Christ, "likewise shared in the same flesh and blood." And it says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he would then resultingly release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sin of the people. Verse 18, "For in that he himself," talking of Christ, "has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. This morning, we are reminded of some of these attributes of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one I would suggest to you is that the Savior today that we see in this text is a sovereign Savior, meaning that he is the ruler and the king over all of creation. The enemy seemingly has his claws into us or into our culture or into our society. At moments in time, you'll believe that the enemy is winning. But the end result of the gospel is that Christ is the sovereign Savior. He's the one who's in charge of everything. If you look back at verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Now, why would Jesus take on flesh and blood? Why did God not have a better plan? Why did God not say, well, there's another option here? He could take on the appearance of a ghost or the appearance of a phantom, or he could write a picture of him, draw a picture in the cloud or something. Why did he take on human flesh and blood? He says here, we're flesh and blood, and Jesus then took on the same. The Bible reminds us of this. It says in John chapter 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We believe that. We believe the Bethlehem story. We believe the manger scene. We believe the wise men found a little baby one day that had flesh and blood. We believe Mary wrapped him in swaddling cloths. We believe all the things that the Scripture teaches. Why would he do that? Because that was the means by which he could die. God can't die. The Spirit can't die. But God in flesh could die. And the reason he had to die was he had to die in this means so that he could defeat the one thing that was looming over our heads. He's a sovereign Savior. Look at the text in verse 14 again. It says, he shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had what? The power of death. Now don't be misled, friend, that the enemy does not have more power than the Father. God, the Father, has all the power. He holds the keys of heaven and earth. He holds the realm of life and death. He's in control of all of these things. But how does death get entered into the scene? It comes through the means of what? Sin. Sin brings death. It's sin in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, that creates the problem. It's sin that creates the separation. And the enemy has forever been, ever since the garden event, has been sowing seeds of temptation and sin that we would eventually be trapped by that, fall into that, succumb to that, submit to that, and eventually, were it not for the blood of Christ, our sin would bring about our what? Death. What does the Bible say in the book of Romans? For the wages of sin is what? Death. You know who has the power of death? The enemy does. Jesus isn't tempting you to sin. Jesus isn't tempting you to fail. He's not tempting you to go down the pathway of destruction. He's offering you life. But the devil himself is offering only death. And the Bible says here that the devil operates in this dominion, in this realm of death. This is where his power lies. Darkness and death is what the enemy, Satan, is all about. From the very beginning, he's been deceptive. He works in darkness. He works under the cloak of secrecy. He's doing his bidding and hiding. He's sending out his little minions to do their work, and the demons do their little work, and then he brings them back in. This is how the enemy always operates. That's his realm that he rolls in. Listen, the Bible here is declaring that Jesus is the sovereign Savior who rules over the earth. And it says in the Scripture in verse 14 that through death, he would destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Genesis 3:15 is being fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where it says he would come and crush his head. He says, I'm going to come to the earth, and I'm going to prove to you that I'm the ruler over even your realm. The very thing that you think you have power over, man, you think you can rule this creation, Satan. Satan, you think you can have power over these people to lead them down a path of death and destruction. You think you can tempt them forever. And Satan, you're at a loss here because I'm going to take on human flesh and rule and reign on the earth, and I'm going to prove to you that I have the power over you. And the Scripture says he's going to destroy him. It says he would destroy him. Now, he doesn't destroy him in a military battle. He doesn't destroy him in the ways we think of, but he destroyed him by his birth, the one who was born to die. He comes in the incarnation, takes on human flesh, becomes everything that we are, and then as a result of that, leads him to a cross where he eventually will die. The enemy thinks he's won, only 3 days later to be reminded of the power of the resurrection. The same God who was powerful in the manger, the same one who was powerful on the cross to save, even at the cross saving the criminal beside him, the one who had the same power for the stone to be rolled away and for heaven to welcome him home, the same one who has the power to be seated at the right hand of the Father is the one we worship at Christmas. And he's a sovereign, ruling Savior who has dominion over all. Martin Luther, the old reformer, used to put it this way, Satan is God's Satan. He's on a leash. In other words, he doesn't get to rule and reign but so much. Luther puts it that way, talking about the book of Job. He says, you know, he lets all these things, he allows them to happen to Job, but he says he's on a leash. He can't go but so far. You know, we look at things from our perspective. We think, man, Satan is ruling and reigning everything. No, he's not in charge of anything that God hasn't permitted him to do. But there's coming a day when all of this will be over. The Bible says he will destroy him as the power of death, the devil. Look at verse 15. Here's the next result of that. Not only does Satan lose, but we're released. Verse 15 says, and he releases those who through fear of death were in their all of their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the greatest fears people have is death. We fear death. Most of us probably fear the means that leads to our death, right? It's not so much the dying part, it's the how we get there part that we don't like, because we don't know how that's going to work out. We all know kind of how we assume things are going to happen once we take our last breath. It's just what leads up to that's the part I don't care too much to think about, amen? I mean, y'all are pious. I know y'all are, you know, y'all are spiritual, but I'm just telling you, I don't want to think about that part. But at the end of the day, the Bible declares that for the believer, we've been released from the fear of death. And see, once you understand that death has no power over you, that death is reward for the believer, then you know how to really live, don't you? You see, for the believer, we don't know how to live until we're ready to die. And that's only because of what Christ has done, because he's a sovereign Savior. If he wasn't in charge of this whole thing, if the devil could rule over Christ, then man, we would be in a bad situation. Christmas time wouldn't be a big celebration. But the fact that a little baby that took on a single cell in Mary's womb and came into a manger scene story, the fact that that one child took on human flesh, partook of flesh and blood just like us, is a unique story, isn't it? He's a sovereign Savior. He rules and he reigns and he releases us from the fear of death because now we have the hope of heaven. Verse 16 says, for indeed he doesn't give aid to angels. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for us. The angels don't comprehend the redemption story. The Bible says in the book of Peter that there are things that are so wondrous about this story. And if you look back at Peter, it says that the angels desire to look into it. In other words, there's some questions in heaven that even they have. Why in the world would you die for people like that? Why would you go and do that? And Peter says the angels don't even know sometimes. They don't fully comprehend redemption because they haven't had to be redeemed. He didn't die for the angels. He died for us. That's why he had to be like us. He didn't come to be like an angel. Jesus wasn't an angel. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He was flesh and blood, God in human flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, the sovereign Savior. He died to give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's those of us that come in human flesh, right? Abraham's seed were people, are not angels. He said he came to die for us. He's a sovereign Savior, but secondly, I believe he's a special Savior. Look at the balance of our time at verse 17 and 18. He's a special Savior, a unique Savior, if you will, because according to the text, look at what it says in verse 17. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be. He had to be made like us. He's a special Savior. He's not just a generic one, but he's a very special, very unique Savior because he took on the attributes of humanity. In order to accomplish what the previous verses are promising, in order for death to be defeated, in order for Satan to lose, in order for heaven to be our future hope, in order for all of that to happen, verse 17 had to take place. He had to be made like his brethren. He had to defeat our enemy and give us freedom from our fear and meet our human need. Jesus had to become flesh. The incarnation was necessary. It says here, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. I would submit to you, all things here means all things except sin. Amen? Everything but sin. Because sin is not a necessary part of humanity. It didn't have to be that way. It became that way. And so in its fullness, Christ could take on human flesh at the incarnation. He could experience the essential things that make us human. He knew what it was like to grow. He knew what it was like to mature. He knew what it was like to have hunger and to increase in knowledge and to have emotions and to have relationships. He knew all that we knew about our humanity except for sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It tells us in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without what? sin. Yeah. Jesus shows us what humanity was meant to be like. Jesus doesn't have a diminished view of humanity. We do. When Jesus lived in human flesh, he was showing us this is what it was supposed to look like. This is how you were supposed to be. This is how you were supposed to interact. This is how you were supposed to avoid temptations and trials. This is how you were supposed to live among one another. Jesus puts on display this perfect view of humanity. And yet he didn't sin. He in all things had to be made like us. It says in the King James, it behooved him. It behooved him. It implied a sense of duty or obligation. He had to be like us. It was the only way it would work. He was like his brethren. Listen, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says this, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Right? He takes on the form of a bondservant. He becomes like us in every way except for sin. He became like us. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we will become like him. It says, beloved, now we're children of God once we're saved, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, I'm just looking at y'all this morning. Y'all ain't a lot like Jesus sometimes, and neither am I. But there's coming a day. Praise God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says we're going to be like him. And in our glorified bodies, we'll be like he is. He became like us so that we could become like him. Are you listening this morning? Listen, I've got three dogs at the house. One ain't got no sense, and the other two don't know no better. All right? They get in more trouble, mess. Good Lord, they drive me crazy. But I love them jokers. You know what I mean? You know how it is. You got a dog. And you take care of them, you feed them, you water them, you care for them. And you know, it don't matter if my truck's coming down the road, that thing's clinking and clanking, ladders banging, that dog's done figured out what sound my truck is. He's going to run out and meet me at the road. He wants something to eat. I realized a long time ago, dogs don't care nothing about you except you feed them. That's all they know about. You bring them enough food, they'll like anybody. Amen? And so that dog knows I'm coming. He wants me to feed him. Now, here's the thing about my dog. He can, these three dogs, these things at our house, they can observe my human existence. They know what we are. They know we're humans. They know we're different than them. I ain't never had one talk to me yet. Like they're not confused. They don't have any problem understanding there's a difference between us. They can observe my human existence, but they can never embody my human existence. They can never take on flesh and be human. They could never. Now, some of y'all act like your dogs are human, and I love you anyway, but they ain't. All right, let's just be honest. They're a dog. All right, that's just the way it is. You know what I mean? They're not the same. I know, well, brother, you just insulted my granddoggy. Well, you go home and tell your dog about it, and he'll say, it's all right, it's all right. Listen, they can observe my existence, but they could never take on and embody my existence, but that's what Christ did. He's a special, unique Savior. He didn't just stand afar. If he stayed completely in the realm of heaven, if all Christ did was say, I'm going to be here residing in heaven, and I'm going to observe existence from out here, he could not take on the flesh. If he chose not to, he would not die. He could not pay for sin. He could not embody who we are. But because he took on flesh, and because he came to this earthly incarnation, we now have the hope of heaven because he says, I know everything you've ever been through. I know every temptation that you've ever faced. I can relate. I didn't come to save angels. I came to save you. And on this Sunday before Christmas, I'm here to tell you, Christ still wants you to be saved today. That's why thousands of years ago, the birth scene narrative took place. It says here in the scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be made like his brethren. It says here that for him to redeem us, he had to relate to us at the full level of humanity. It says in the scripture, look at verse 17 again, that he might be a what? Merciful and a faithful priest. He had to have a sympathy for the people. That's where the mercy comes in. But he also had to have a fidelity to God. That's where the faithfulness comes in. The high priest couldn't just act any way he wanted to act. He had to be a faithful high priest, a faithful representative. And Christ does both of these things. He has mercy and faithfulness in a superior way to every other high priest that ever existed. And let me submit to you this morning that Jesus was both our priest, our mediator, if you will, but he was also the sacrifice. the very thing that God had sent him to be. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it is not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood that he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Do you see that? Hebrews 9, 12. It says it in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you couldn't shed enough goat blood or lamb blood or the blood of bulls and calves and such as that. It says, but it was by his own blood. That phrase implies there, it's the unique blood of Christ. We just preached a series on the blood of Jesus. You know what I have to think about that. But here's the point. It was a very specific, unique, saving, sacrificial blood. Listen, the incarnation reminds us of the personal nature of God. He came down. It shows us his mercy and his faithfulness to us. He is truly a special Savior, and he's experienced life with us. But not only is he a sovereign Savior and a special Savior, but I would say to you in verse 17, it implies as well that he is a sacrificial Savior. It says here he's the priest who's also the sacrifice. He was merciful and faithful. Hebrews 2:17 is a high priest in all things pertaining to God to make what? Propitiation for the sin of the people. The priest was used to offering a sacrifice. The priest was never going to be the sacrifice, but Jesus was both. And the Bible says here that he's the propitiation for our sin. Understand with me for just a moment that verse 14, Hebrews 2:14, it only come true because of Hebrews 2:17. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that he came to defeat the enemy, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. To destroy there means to render him powerless, to render him inoperable. It means that Christ came in Hebrews 2:14 and took on flesh that he might die, that he would destroy the works of the devil, destroy his power over us, to take away the fear of death. And you say, well, how could that happen? Because of verse 17. Because he became the propitiation for our sin. What did I say? Where's the devil's power lie? It lies with sin. It lies with temptation. It lies with all of those things. And he says, if I can take away his power over you and sin, if I can take this one weapon from his hand, then he loses. That's the only thing the enemy's got. If sin is no longer the barrier between me and God, if that has been redeemed, if that has been restored, if God has forgiven my sin, that's the great need that I have. Listen to me. Then the enemy of the weapon of the enemy is done for. That's all he's got, is that one thing, which is sin. And Jesus says, I've forgiven their sin. I've justified them. They're now righteous before me. You lose. He became the propitiation for our sin. The Bible says here, some of your Bibles will say he became the atonement for sin, or he became the reconciliation for sin. It's this idea that he has forgiven our sin, but he's also satisfied the wrath of God. I've told you this before. It's not just that Jesus said, okay, fine, I forgive your sin. He did do that, but he took the brunt of the hit. He's the one who took the wrath of God. He's the one who suffered for us in our place. He's a sacrificial Savior. Reconciliation is the result of this peace that comes when God is satisfied. You see, it's one thing for you to forgive your child from some action that they've taken at home that maybe is disobedient, right? And you say, I forgive you. But reconciliation is the next step, isn't it? It's easy as a parent sometimes to say, look, I just forgive you, just get away. I'm over you right now. I'm not going to talk. Oh, yeah, y'all didn't ever say that either, huh? There's moments where you go, you just get out of my presence. I don't want you to be near me right now. I've had enough of you. You've acted the fool. I'm tired of this. Well, that's one thing, but then there's got to be reconciliation, right? There's got to be a time where you come together and you say, hey, you know, I mean, I hadn't changed my opinion. I still think you act like an idiot, but I love you. And I love you anyway, and I love you unconditionally, and you're still mine. And that's where reconciliation comes in. Listen, until God's wrath is satisfied, there can't be reconciliation. And until Jesus died, there couldn't be the satisfaction of God's wrath. And the Bible says he's the propitiation for our sin. He has borne this brunt of God's wrath. Some will say, well, this doctrine is just too hard to understand. I think it's too important not to understand it. I think if you don't get this, you've missed Christmas. He took on flesh to bear the brunt of sin for you so that you could have the forgiveness that you need. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's a sacrificial Savior. And now that the sacrifice has happened and the reconciliation has taken place, He now makes constant intercession for us because some of us need it more than others. Amen. And He's there as a sovereign Savior and as a special, unique Savior who became like us in every way except for sin. He's a sacrificial Savior who says, I'm now on the other side of this, having defeated death in the grave. And listen, so will you too if you're in Christ. That's the hope of heaven. And then finally, I'll say to you this. Jesus is a sufficient Savior. He's a sufficient Savior. Look at verse 17, Hebrews 2:7, or verse 8. It says, for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus suffered in His human flesh, didn't He? He suffered not just physically at the cross. That was part of it. But think about how He also suffered in other ways. He was tempted in every way like we were. He understood. Do you realize that in the final moments of His life, in the gospel accounts, Jesus was tempted to avoid the cross? Now, I don't know about you, but if that was a temptation before me, I probably would have yielded to that. I would have probably yielded to another way other than a cross. As a matter of fact, Satan himself would tempt Him at the beginning of His ministry to avoid the cross and what? Bow down. Just worship Me now. Go ahead and worship Me. Don't go to the cross. As a matter of fact, not only did Satan tempt Him, but you'll remember it was Peter himself at one point in Matthew 16. After Peter makes one of his greatest declarations in the world, he says, oh yeah, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, oh Peter, you know, this is great. You got this from somebody other than yourself. God the Father must have gave you this information. And then the very next verse, Jesus tells him about how he's going to suffer and die. And Peter goes, oh no, you're not. And what did Jesus tell Peter? He says, get behind Me what? Satan. Yeah. Even in that moment, Peter gets it wrong. He can't make it three verses before he sticks his foot in his mouth. He's just like us. And he gets it wrong. And Jesus was tempted to avoid the cross by His own disciples. He was tempted to avoid the cross by Satan. And even in the garden, as He was praying, there was a temptation still before Him in that final moment, wasn't it? Where He says, Father, if there's another way, could this cup pass? There's still this looming temptation that I don't have to go to the cross. And yet, He says, but nevertheless, not My will, but what? Yours be done. The one who was born to die. He bore the brunt of sin. He understands temptation. He understands suffering. When you struggle and you say, man, I don't think He has ever experienced what I've experienced, I'd say when Jesus was tempted, He suffered. And when we are tempted, we find pleasure. Temptation brought Him suffering. Temptation brings us pleasure. We go, well, it ain't that big a deal. It's only going to be for a little while. I'll just go ask for forgiveness later. But whenever Jesus was tempted, it was something within Him that it broke the heart of God. Right? Because He didn't want to yield. He didn't want to do disobedient things. When He stayed faithful, when we stay faithful and obedient and we resist and reject the enemy, then we suffer. And in doing that, we become more like Christ. The Bible says in verse 18, for He Himself has suffered being tempted. And notice this great phrase, verse 18. He is able to aid those who are tempted. This is the power of the Son of God. There's one translation puts it this way. It says, He's mighty to help us. He's mighty to aid us. There's nothing that we could ever face where Christ would say, this is outside of my strength, or this is outside of my ability, or this is outside of my willingness to help. But instead, He says, I'm here to aid you. It's the phrase that's used when you run towards the cry for help. You know what I mean? It's often used in a reference to a parent and a child. You know how you can be in a room full of people and you hear baby cry or something, and then all of a sudden you go, no, that one ain't mine. That one ain't mine. You know, like, you know the difference. Or if you're in my situation, you tell the difference between the, oh my goodness, she's really hurt cry, or the, nah, she'll be all right cry. Y'all know the difference of that too, right? That's what parents know. You just, over time, you figure it out. Sometimes you get it wrong, but most of the time you get it right. And you go, I know what that cry is all about. Hey, this is what it means. It's to aid us means that it's to hear the cry for help and to run to help. We can understand that. We can relate. Jesus says here, He's able to aid those who are being tempted. He has a sympathy for our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to feel like we do. It's like the man who was crossing the road one day and he went to go across and all of a sudden a car was coming. And he went to the left and the car went to the left. And the guy went to the right and the car went to the right. And then the guy, he didn't know what to do, and he just finally stopped in the middle of the road, and the car pulled up beside him and rolled the window down, and it was a squirrel driving. He said, I just want you to know how I feel, amen? So, you know what I'm talking about? Just say, man, I can relate, I can sympathize, I can empathize with you. The Bible says we've got a Savior who is a sufficient Savior. That there's not a moment where Jesus goes, well, I wish I could understand what you're going through, but I don't get it. No, he's sufficient that in every way, he knows every need that we have. Listen, when you think about this, and maybe you're confronted with physical suffering, and you look to Christ, think about the cross and reflect on that. When you say, oh man, he doesn't understand my suffering, my physical suffering, think about the cross, and you'll see one who knows physical suffering. Maybe you're one of those today who say, well, brother, I'm facing some betrayal in my life. I just, somebody's done me wrong, and I can't let it go right now. Think about how Jesus felt with Judas, and you'll find one who can understand what betrayal looks like. And maybe today you're one of those who says, I'm dealing with infidelity, a relationship has been broken, something is wrong. Think about how Jesus related to the woman at the well, the story tells in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And maybe today you're one who says, man, I've been rejected. I feel, I've been dejected by my family, my friends. I'm just not being accepted as I should. Think about how Jesus felt when his own family didn't believe in him. Maybe your suffering today involves misunderstanding. You say, man, I hadn't done anything wrong, man. I've just been misunderstood. Think about how Jesus faced false trials, numbers of them, prior to his death at the cross. He understands what it's like to be misunderstood. Maybe the pressures of life are upon us, and you think, man, I can't get out from these pressures that are on me. Nobody understands, but Jesus knew what it was like, and there were times in the Bible it says he would pull away and go to a quiet place and pray. Why? Because he felt the pressures of life, and he showed us what to do in the midst of them. Maybe today you would be one of those who says, well, I've lost a loved one. This season of the year is tough on me because I think about this and I suffer and I want to know, does he understand? The Bible reminds us of some of the shortest verses of Scripture of what? Jesus what? Wept at the burial scene of his dear friend Lazarus. Here's a man who says, I know what you're going through and I am more than able to aid those who were tempted. And in the book of Hebrews, they were tempted to go back to an insufficient way of living. They were tempted to go back into their Judaism and say, listen, the cost of following Jesus is too much. I'm just going to go back. It's easier to not follow. And Jesus is saying, but I'm a sovereign Savior. I rule and reign. Even the enemy doesn't defeat me. I'm a special Savior. There's nobody else in human history who could do what Jesus did and take on human flesh and die in our place. He's a sacrificial Savior who says, I will bear the wrath of God because none of you are sufficient to do it. And you can't stand up under the weight of his wrath. I'll sacrifice that your sin will be forgiven and the enemy will be defeated. And then we see here this final reminder of a sympathetic Savior, a sufficient Savior who says, I can see every need that you have and I know what it's like and I know what you're going through. This Christmas, I hope and pray that you'll see Jesus as he really is and you'll celebrate it in its fullness, this one who came to die that you might live. Tim Keller writes in one of his books, he says, Christmas is the end of thinking that you are better than someone else because Christmas is telling you that you couldn't get to heaven on your own. So many times, you know, we might have a misperception of who we are in the realm of things, scheme of things, but heaven's a reminder that you couldn't get there if Christ hadn't come here. Amen? And that's what we celebrate. God came to us. You want to be home for Christmas? You know, old song and movies and such as that. Listen, you want to be home for Christmas. The only eternal home that really matters is the one that's with Jesus. And I pray you'd find the meaning of Christmas this morning. I pray that today that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt what it's like to have a personal relationship with Christ. There's no greater time of the year to make matters right. You know, at the end of the year, we think about what we wish we had done different at the beginning of the year. And maybe today, there's some of you that says, I've been waiting for a long time to make a number of decisions, a decision to join a church or a decision to follow Jesus or a decision to mend a relationship or a decision, well, then don't wait. Make those decisions that God lays on your heart because those are the things that matter. This morning, we've got a Savior who came that was born to die. and we celebrate him. We celebrate him around here on a weekly basis, amen? But we definitely want to celebrate it this season of the year. I pray that you know him. I pray that you know him with confidence today. But if you don't, make matters right before you leave this place today. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning. God, I pray that in this place that you'd have your will and your way among us. God, we pray that that we would reflect on the type of Savior that you are. The greatest need we had was to have our sin forgiven. And God, you've done exactly that. You've made a way for us to have that relationship with Christ. God, I pray today if there's anyone here that's yet to make that decision, that they would not put it off any longer. May this be the greatest Christmas they've ever had, because this is the Christmas they submitted to Jesus as the Lord of their life. Lord, I pray for the many of us that are here, that we love you and we love the Lord and all of us and all of what it affects us with and how it matters to us. But God, sometimes we still get distracted and we get, you know, focused on things that don't matter. Help us to refocus on the type of Savior that you were and how important it is to worship you at Christmas. And not only then, but beyond that. Lord, may you bless in our invitation as only you can do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.